The danger of familiarity. Familiarity is defined as close acquaintance with or knowledge of something. Now, I'll have to be honest, I had to practice saying this word this week because it's one of those words that I frequently mess up, familiarity. So what we're going to do to get you, just get your blood flowing is we're going to all say familiarity five times fast, like you used to do in school. So we're going to try that here. On the count of three, we're all going to say familiarity, 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 five times fast. Everybody ready for this? One, two, three. Familiarity, 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 familiarity. Actually, I had to practice spelling that word also because I want to leave out the I or the A in the middle of the word there. But familiarity, again, is defined as close acquaintance with or knowledge of something. And it's not always a bad thing. Can anyone share an example of when familiarity with something is actually good? Steve? When you do a new song, you know all the words. It would be good to be familiar with the song in that instance. Any other examples of when familiarity is a good thing? Waiting on tables. Absolutely. If you know speaking of the customers that you know, their orders and their special things and all of that. Yes. I was thinking in line of work also when I thought of familiarity and just how the more familiar we are with something, the better job we can do at something. And the safer you are, absolutely, yes. Any other examples quickly? One more example of when familiarity is a good thing.
When you have no cell service, you can't use
maps. When you have no cell service and you have to use maps to get somewhere. Absolutely. All good examples. Well, you probably have heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And while Jesus doesn't say that exactly, he says something very similar to that in the story, the incident that we're going to look at today. So there are both good and bad things about being familiar with someone or something. And today we're going to talk more about the bad. We're going to talk and look at and see what there is, what danger there is in being overly familiar with something. So, if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 to 6. And you won't see the word familiarity in here, but what you will see is the display or the description of familiarity. So follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Now, I don't think there's anything... when Jesus says he could only heal a few, it's kind of like, well, a few miracles is still pretty powerful. But in Jesus' eyes, there was so much more he could have done in Nazareth. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to see what you see here. God, we want your words here to get a hold of our hearts in whatever ways they need to. We again ask the Holy Spirit to give us insight and discernment in our own into our own lives. Let these not be words that go in one ear and out the other. Like, we're not here just to listen to a nice story and go about our way. What is it, Lord Jesus, that you want to teach us and show us and help us grow in today through this incident? Help our eyes and ears to be attentive to what your Spirit is saying to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jesus went away from there. It starts off giving a description that's going to need a little bit of a backstory for those who haven't been following along with us this entire time. But Mark chapter 6 opens up with Jesus leaving where he was and coming to his hometown. He is back in Nazareth. Now, I want to give you a map here just to show you where we've been at the last several weeks. Jesus has been bouncing all around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and I know you can't see this perfectly, but so where Jesus was last week when he healed the bleeding woman and the raised the young girl to life was right up there in Capernaum, the top left portion of the Sea of Galilee. Prior to that, Jesus had crossed the sea and healed a demonic, the demon-possessed man, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So if we're retracing Jesus' steps, back when we were doing the parables, he was in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. He'd left the Sea of Galilee, went to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, healed the demon-possessed man, and now they crossed back over to Capernaum, and this is where we were last week again with the healing and the raising of the young girl. So Jesus started in Capernaum, went across the sea, has come back, and now it says he left there. He left Capernaum and came down here to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was not where Jesus was born. Of course, you all know that. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is actually the whole way down here. If you're not familiar, Jerusalem is right above Bethlehem there. So Jesus, most of his ministry is up in this northern part of Israel around the Sea of Galilee. That's just a little, hopefully, visualizer to see where we've been. Jesus has been bouncing all around the Sea of Galilee here recently. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Following Jesus is either a picture of discipleship or it's a picture of literally, physically following in his steps from one physical location to another. This word follow could be used to describe either activity. And in that we have a picture of discipleship to Jesus. Remember, all his disciples were not with him when he raised the young girl to life. It was Peter, James, and John who he brought into the house and who witnessed that miracle of Jesus raising the young girl to new life. But now all the disciples are back with him, and they're back with him down in Nazareth. And so we have this picture of discipleship, of following Jesus, that is not primarily sitting in pews and listening to someone else teach. The picture of discipleship in the first century was being with Jesus, actually following him from location to location, learning from him. Now, it did involve teaching. Jesus is going to go to teach next in the synagogue. But it primarily was a missional, like Jesus took his disciples on mission with him. It was active. It required faith and stepping out of the comfort zones. All of those things were what the picture of discipleship was in Jesus' day. And still today, if we're wanting to be true to Scripture, Jesus' model of discipleship is much more active and missionally engaged than what we typically experience in our churches here. But it does include teaching. Teaching is essential, not ruling out teaching. Obviously, I'm teaching you right now. So teaching is important. We just taught Faith in Action about the Beatitudes. Often our transformation begins with learning something new or being reminded of something that we already know. So Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. You remember back in Mark chapter 1, Jesus had a very similar experience. He went into the synagogue on a Sabbath and began to teach. And what happened when he was in the synagogue that time? Mark chapter 1, something happened to him. The demon-possessed man, rose up from within the synagogue and said, "What were you doing? What are you going to do to me, Jesus of Nazareth?" That was the last time we saw Jesus teach in a synagogue, back in Mark chapter 1. And the response is almost identical. They were astonished. The people were astonished there. They said, "By what authority is this man teaching us with?" And the people respond the same way in Nazareth. That was Capernaum. This is now, again, in Nazareth. The people were astonished. This teaching in the synagogues is not something that was discontinued too quickly. Peter and Paul, we see both taught and preached in synagogues. In Acts chapter 9 and other places in Acts, we see this is a practice that the early Christians continued to do. Even into Jewish settings, they would go into and preach about Jesus and tell the good news about what Jesus had come to do. Most people, most commentators actually believe this is the same incident that's described in Luke chapter 4, which is when Jesus reads the scroll of Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 61. And the people also take offense there. It matches up, but they take offense and actually go to push him off of a cliff, if you remember the story. They get him to the edge of a cliff, and they're about ready to push him off, and it says he escapes through the crowd. Most people believe this is the same incident as that incident described in Luke chapter 4. So the people were astonished, initially astonished at what Jesus was teaching. And that's often the way we can respond to Jesus sometimes. We can be amazed at his teaching, but when it calls for a response, all sorts of questions come up. Just look at some of the questions they begin to ask about Jesus. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? They were astonished at his teaching, and now they're stuck on who he was. So you remember, this is Jesus' hometown. They spent their lives, most of their lives, so we think Jesus probably lived to about the age of 30 when he began his ministry. When he began his ministry, most scholars believe he moved up to Capernaum. But Jesus had spent the most of his life in this town of Nazareth with these people. And so when Jesus comes teaching, even with great astonishment and authority, they begin to question and smokescreen what he's asking and calling them to do. How easy is it for us to have known somebody from our childhood, known what they were like then, and then we meet them maybe at a high school reunion later or something similar, and we're like, how did he ever amount to this? This is the same kind of response Jesus is getting. Like, how did he find such success in business or education or whatever it might be? There's something about familiarity that causes contempt or causes us to be critical and judgmental of somebody because of what we've known them to be in the past. We have trouble seeing how they might have changed in the future, how God might have done something in their life to bring them from that place to this place. So they begin to ask all sorts of questions about Jesus. Isn't this just the man who grew up with us? Is he not just a guy who used to work with his hands, the carpenter or the craftsman? We know his brothers and sisters. They're still here with us. How could this man be Jesus, the one who's been the focus of the crowds and the hysteria that has enveloped this area? How could this be the one we know? This was not the Jesus they grew up with. And I can't get over the humility of Jesus in this. It's going to be a little sidebar, but just to think of Jesus living his entire life, 30 years of his life, apparently in such a way that nobody even knew or even had much thought that he was something other than just a man. We talked about meekness in Faith and Action. Blessed are the meek. When we think of meekness, we think of power that's not used without significant restraint. This is what we see in the life of Jesus here. The humility of Christ. He lived and grew up in one place, and not many people, if any, had any thought that he was God. Now, I wonder whether these questions are actually real questions or if they're just a smokescreen to avoid responding to Jesus the way he's calling us to. I thought of this story in Luke chapter 2, where Jesus is, we don't know much about his childhood, but what we do know seems to say that there was something special about Jesus. In the story of Jesus being left in the temple, what happens when he is left in the temple? Anyone remember the story? What happens when Jesus, as a young boy, is left in the temple? His parents were up for the feast. They've gone home. They're a couple days away, and they realize he's not here. They went back looking for him. So Jesus is found with the scribes and the teachers of the law, like engaging in adult-type conversation and discussion with the teachers of the law. And he says, it says at the end of that chapter that his mother, Mary, treasured up all of these things in her heart, and that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, this was in Jerusalem, so maybe the word never got back to Nazareth, and still nobody had any idea as to who Jesus really was. But maybe it was just a smokescreen because they didn't want to have to repent and turn to Jesus. Maybe they were just avoiding him. They were so stuck on Jesus' humanity, they couldn't see his divinity. They were so stuck on what they thought they knew about him that they couldn't even perceive there was something about him that they didn't know. How does familiarity breed contempt? Familiarity leads us to believe pridefully that we know everything there is to know about someone or something. It can lead us to believe that sort of thing. So their familiarity with Jesus, their prideful response to Jesus, ultimately led them to take offense. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says, "And they took offense at Jesus." That word is actually stronger than you might think. It's scandalizo, which means they were like, They considered them to be scandalized because of what Jesus had done and taught and saw, what they saw Jesus doing. It wasn't just an unbelief. They were almost harmed because of what Jesus was doing, because of the posture of their heart towards him, because of the prideful familiarity with what they thought Jesus was and who they thought he was coming to be. We're going to get into a little bit more of that later, but they simply cannot get over Jesus' humanity. Don't let Jesus' humanity crowd out his divinity, his Godheadness. John chapter 7, verse 5. So Jesus says, John chapter 7, verse 5, that even his brothers didn't believe in him. So what happened to Mary and the brothers when they were confronted with who Jesus was? Well, we read it back in Mark chapter 3 that they actually thought Jesus was out of his mind. Remember that story? They come to get him. They think he's lost it. Like, this man is crazy. This same Mary who pondered and treasured these things up in her heart, for whatever reason, is now saying, man, he has lost it. Whoever I thought he was going to be, whoever this the Lamb of God is, the Holy One of Israel that they were prophesied about earlier in Luke and Mark, or Luke and Matthew's version, whoever that is, this is not him. This guy has lost it. And they take offense at Jesus. And I want to point out something that we read, and we're going to look at it closer there in 1 Peter towards the end of the message here. 1 Peter 2:8. If you remember when we went through that, it calls Jesus, this is the words that it's describing about Jesus. Peter calls him a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's from Isaiah chapter 8. Jesus is called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see, Jesus, and what we saw in Jesus' parables is that he often exposed someone's heart in a way that they didn't even see coming. Jesus' miracles and parables often caused somebody to respond in a way that revealed what their heart condition was towards him. The parables were meant, if you remember the parables of the measuring scale, it says, to whom it has been given, more will be given. To whom it has, more will be given. To whom it does not have, more will be taken from him. Jesus' life and ministry often exposed the condition of people's hearts. How you respond to Jesus, even now, even for all of us sitting here, how we respond to these words of Jesus reveals something about the condition of our hearts. Jesus is called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And again, we're going to look at that towards the end again. So Jesus responds. The people question. They take offense. And Jesus says this. This is the phrase that we talked about. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. Now, if I was to say this kind of a phrase in my house, my wife would tell me, oh, this is a double negative. You can't say it like that. So what Jesus is saying here is that a prophet is most honored or is not honored in his hometown. A prophet is often not honored in his hometown and among his own people. And that's a similar idea to this: familiarity breeds contempt. It's the idea that the more we know about somebody, the easier it is to see their limits, their faults, their humanity, their weaknesses, their shortcomings. And I think we all can see the truth in that. When we live with somebody, in marriage relationships with somebody, or any kind of relationship where we're in close quarters with another, how easy is it for us to see all the things that that person doesn't do well? Just shake your heads, yes. How easy is it for us to see the negative parts of other people? Larry's like, no, I just don't get it. The reality is, there's something about our sinful, fallen nature that is easily able to see the speck in somebody else's eye, while the log in our own eye remains blind. We remain blind too. And that's kind of the idea of this familiarity breeds contempt. And Jesus is saying, a prophet is not honored in his own town. There is something about the way Jesus grew up in his humanity that caused them, or that allowed the prideful disposition to push him away. They were too focused on his humanity. And so the whole story is summarized in these last two verses. He could not do no mighty work there. No mighty work could be done in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. There's only two times in all of Scripture that Jesus is amazed at something or marveled at something. One time, it's because of someone's faith, the faith of the centurion. Jesus is amazed. He said, "Nowhere in Israel have I found such faith." The only other time it's used is right here, when he marvels at their unbelief. This is significant if Jesus is marveling. It's almost like he expected more because of the people who knew him. How often can we be hurt by those closest to us? What we don't want to miss here is the reality of how significant faith is. The town and people of Nazareth couldn't experience all that Jesus wanted because of a lack of faith. They couldn't experience all that Jesus wanted because of a lack of faith. Now, this isn't to say because they had faith, they were going to get everything they thought they needed. But what is clearly taught here is that without faith, Jesus limits his power. He's not going to do miracles where there's such persistent unbelief. Because he knows that miracles alone aren't going to produce faith. This is what we see here. Miracles alone don't produce faith. They reveal, like parables, the condition of someone's heart. If your heart is postured and open to what God is doing, a miracle might bring you to faith. If your heart is hard and closed off to what God is doing, a miracle isn't going to change that. That's what we see here. Jesus had done 10 different miracles up to this point. He cast out demons. He healed the leper. He raised a young girl from the dead. He calmed the storm. He healed the demoniac. He raised the paralyzed man that was dropped through the roof. 10 different miracles up to this point. And this is just what we know. And yet, these people in Nazareth couldn't believe. Miracles alone won't produce faith if your heart is hardened. If your heart is opposed to God, miracles alone won't increase your faith. I tried to come up with an analogy to describe this, so if it's not perfect, just go with it. If money is the currency and the force that moves the world, faith is the force that moves the kingdom of God. Faith is what allows Jesus to operate and allows the kingdom of God to spread. Why God has done that? Why God has condescended himself enough to say, "I'm not going to overpower unbelief because I want genuine love to be the mark of followers of Jesus." Why God does that, I don't know. But clearly, what Jesus is marveling at is their inability to believe and how it hindered his desire to do miracles, to do mighty works in that town. Familiarity sometimes doesn't mix with faith. Familiarity can sometimes obstruct faith, can harm faith. That's the danger of familiarity. For those of us here, I wonder how much exposure to Jesus has actually hindered our ability to actually obey his commands, to actually obey his teaching. I know in my own life I can read the teachings and the commands of Jesus in a way that I actually don't have to respond to. I can read them as such, like, "Huh, yeah, I remember that. That's kind of cool. Huh," and just go on my way. as if he didn't actually mean for me to do what he's called me to do. I want to take a look at this Isaiah 8:14 passage real quick. And then I'm going to give you an example from Scripture of how familiarity can lead to unbelief. Isaiah 8:14-15. This is what Peter is quoting. He says, and this is speaking of the Messiah. He says, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall on it and be broken. They shall be snared and be taken. So the bigger picture is here, it's not just Nazareth that's rejecting Jesus. This is clearly leading us to the cross, where we will see Israel, its religious leaders, as a nation, reject Jesus as they send him to be crucified. So it's not just Nazareth. There are some who believe, but by and large, when Jesus is brought before the council, most people reject him. Most people say, give me Barabbas. We want Barabbas. We don't want this one who claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. To those who are poor in spirit, humble in heart, and open to what God is doing, more will be given to them. To those who are prideful and closed in heart, what they have, what even they have, will be taken from them. I want to give you an example. We're winding down, but I want to give you an example of how this actually looks maybe in life, in real time. So this is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 6. When John, so this is John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come? Shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Clearly, there was something in John the Baptist that was questioning, if not even offended by the way Jesus came. We've talked about this before. Most of Israel didn't expect Jesus to come the way that he came. And it shows up here in John's question. Shall we look for another? This is not what we were expecting. This is not what we needed or wanted. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Familiarity can lead to unbelief. Being so familiar with Jesus, his teachings and commands, can lead to damage in our lives. Familiarity, this is summarizing all that we talked about here. Familiarity, when mixed with a prideful heart. So familiarity and pride, danger. Familiarity and humility, good. Familiarity and pride can lead to rigid expectations and cynical assumptions about how, when, or what God might be doing. So how does this play out in our own life? What does this mean for us when we walk out of here today? I think it can show up in different ways. It can be cynical. We can be cynical. I can be cynical when I hear of someone's testimony and question the way God might have worked in that situation. Isn't our familiarity with Jesus something that can actually say, what? God would never do that. God would never work in that scenario. God doesn't show up in bars, or God doesn't show up in wherever you want to put him. That doesn't make sense with what we think we know about Jesus. Is it not easy to respond that way when we hear of others' testimonies that don't necessarily match what we think we know about God? Leads to us saying God doesn't or can't work in that way. God can't be put in a box. He can choose to work however he chooses to work. And familiarity can lead to a puffing up of knowledge, which is what we've been saying all along. These people thought they knew how Jesus was going to come, how the Messiah was going to come. And it actually caused, because of their familiarity with Scripture and the pridefulness of their hearts, actually caused them to push away the one who had came to save them. That's the danger of familiarity mixed with pride. It can actually impact and impede what God wants to do in and around and through our lives. All of this leading to the not taking Jesus' words seriously. We can be so familiar with the Gospels, the teachings of Jesus, that we actually don't obey them. And where I ultimately think this ends is that familiarity hinders childlike faith. Familiarity harms the ability to respond in childlike faith to what God is doing. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." When we're puffed up in knowledge, when I'm puffed up thinking I know how God is going to work, and I don't receive, or I'm not able to respond in childlike faith, it says my entrance into the kingdom of God is hindered. Jesus longs for faith. He says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Will Jesus find faith in our hearts, even in hard times? Will the Son of Man find faith? Any thoughts or questions? I don't usually ask for questions at the end, but I want to just open it up to a question or two if there is one. I want you to understand. I don't want to just talk for 30 minutes and be like, "Hey, I guess you get it." Like, no, like, is there something that doesn't make sense? Leave it with just one truth. Beware of the danger that familiarity can lead to, which is a prideful believing that we know more than God, we're better than God, where we reject what could be God's work in our life or somebody else's because we think we know how God should have acted or what he should be doing. Familiarity mixed with pride is a dangerous thing. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that Jesus exposes hearts. As much as we want to walk with him faithfully, often our fears and our doubts are exposed, and he's gentle in dealing with us. But there is a point where we have to decide whether we're going to follow Jesus and live totally for him or not. I can't help thinking some of these questions that they gave him were just pushing off what they knew they needed to decide. God, there is coming a day when the opportunity to trust in Jesus will no longer be available. We thank you that we, for the most part here, have trusted in him totally. And we just ask, Father, that you would continue to work in our lives. We want to know Scripture, but there's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. These people knew about Jesus, but they didn't actually know Jesus. Would you help us to be people who know him, who call him friend, who call him Lord, and who call him Savior? Father, build faith in our hearts, increase our faith. Like the one who cried, "I believe, help my unbelief." Help our unbelief, Jesus, we pray. In your name, amen.